full background of Lutheranism and last time kind of walked through some of the major shifts in Lutheran thinking from Luther to Pietism to we talked even a little bit about biblical criticism coming out of Germany. Today we're going to hit kind of systematic differences between those two faiths, namely Lutheranism and the Reformed faith. You'll notice here as well as we look at these, we've been dealing with Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, which are radically different from the Reformed faith. Now we're going to see some key differences, but we are much, much closer to the Lutherans and their beliefs on things, especially as it relates to these five things on the wall. Because of course we agree with them in the solas. But before we get started, let me go ahead and go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us this day, and that you would enlighten our minds to what your scriptures say, that we would submit to your word, Lord, and that we would be gracious and charitable as we discuss the Lutherans and what they believe about your word and about what your Son did. And Lord, I pray that we would find common ground where there is common ground, but that we would stand firm on what your word says and be uncompromising, so that we might sharpen our brothers in the Lutheran denomination and show them what truth there is to be gleaned in your scriptures, and help them as they help us to submit ultimately to you, not to our own reasoning or anything we might come up with out of ourselves. It's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lutheran faith, as I said, comes out of the Reformation, and so whenever we come to a discussion with a Lutheran, to say a Lutheran is, of course, a misnomer. When we talked about, not a misnomer, but a somewhat confusing, just as there are many different beliefs in that broad umbrella of Lutheran, or broad umbrella of churches that call themselves Lutheran, which... Of course, they could say the same thing about us. We are Presbyterian, and yet there are many Presbyterians, quote unquote, that go to a denomination called the PCUSA. And there are going to be some very, very radical differences between us and them. And so I only say that to, of course, point out the fact that if someone says, "Hi, I'm a Lutheran," well, that's not going to really just zero you in on what exactly they believe, right? There is, just as we have the OPC on the very conservative side of things, and the PCUSA that has gone so far from what we would call reformed, that we wouldn't really want to be identified with them. So too, Lutherans in the more conservative side of things, in a place like the Missouri Synod, Lutherans, would be aghast to be identified with the Lutheran mainline churches that have gone very, very liberal. And so we want to, of course, you have to do some work always whenever you're talking with someone about what they believe, where they are on the spectrum. Sometimes names don't just pin them down. What I'm going to be describing is going to be very close to the conservative side of Lutheranism. Because when we talk about liberalism, that really is just a whole beast in and of itself. And for further kind of elaboration on the differences between liberalism and Christianity, I point you to a Sunday school that I did weeks ago that's online where we talked about liberalism as its own religion and apologetics with liberals. And then, of course, to J. Gus Machen's famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, where he further articulates how liberalism and Christianity are really at root a different religion. They're not the same. So when we're talking about Lutheranism here, I'm just making clear, we're talking about conservative Lutheranism, that is, confessional Lutheranism, as they would call it, because they hold to a confession, namely the Augsburg Confession. But even in there is differences. The Augsburg Confession is not the Westminster Confession. There are key differences here that we should be aware of. They are more subtle than, of course, the differences between us and Rome. So when it comes to their ideas about Scripture, which is always a good place to start when we're talking about doctrine, they will, of course, affirm sola scriptura. They believe that Scripture is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, that doctrine should be formulated from Scripture and not from tradition in a overarching sense. Of course, they have a tradition, but that tradition is subject to Scripture, just as it ought to be. And so their formulations about Scripture, there is a key difference here, perhaps more in hermeneutic and the way they interpret Scripture, and less in the fact that they believe, or what they believe about Scripture and its attributes. And so this is more subtle than it seems at the beginning, but bear with me as I kind of, you'll see this kind of organizing theme throughout the differences in Lutheranism. But Luther himself believes that the organizing principle of Scripture, and therefore the organizing principle of a hermeneutic, that is the way to interpret Scripture, is the person and work of Christ. Now, on the face of it, that seems very good. Why would we have any kind of disagreement with that, you might ask? The initial problem that this presented for Luther is that Luther is he is preaching in a time in which the Catholic Church was claiming that there are books, namely those apocryphal books that come out of the Septuagint, that these are Scripture as well. And so Luther, he kind of comes back to the drawing board and says, which books are really in the canon? And he says, only those ones that proclaim Christ, only those that Christ is the central organizing principle around which the author is writing. And what this led to is he almost threw out the book of James because he didn't think that it proclaimed Christ enough. And so you can start to see where this can cause some issues. Now, he ultimately did not, and thank God that he didn't, and so the Lutheran canon is the same as the Reformed canon. And yet, this affects the way in which they will interpret Scripture. So everything is pointed toward Christ, which we agree, and we, of course, have a very strong sense in the Old Testament of this pointing toward Christ. But what this really kind of pushes them to is that really everything, because it's centered around Christ and his ministry, what is it, and I'll put this question, make this a little more active and interactive, what is it that Christ in his work and ministry came to do?
Save the lost.
Save the lost, exactly. Salvation is the key thing that Christ came to do. And so really when they will say that their organizing principle is Christ and his person and work, really what this starts to boil down to is that the organizing principle really is salvation. And so that salvation is the kind of grid that we interpret everything from in the Scriptures by. And salvation is a good thing. But what might be the problem if salvation is the kind of starting point in your theology, is the starting point by which you interpret Scripture?
Is works are included?
Well, so they won't actually include works. That could be a place where you might go. And, of course, that's where the Catholic Church faced that, right? They emphasize salvation. It's not like we don't, but they emphasize salvation so much that then you're working continually in the Catholic Church to attain that salvation. But let me put it this way. In the Reformed faith, we have one, at the very beginning of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we ask a very famous question. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Exactly. If that is the case, this is really the frame by which we see everything in the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith has salvation at a very important role, right? But salvation is not the end of man. The answer, what is the chief end of man, is not to be saved. The answer to what is the chief end of man is to enjoy and glorify God. That is, that everything is around the glory of God. So the organizing principle of Scripture, what the purpose behind every single book being written, is the glory of God himself. And that even the Gospels unfolding the person and work of Christ for us, so that we might see what God did through his Son, through the second person of the Trinity, is all for God's glory. It is the salvation of man is subordinate to the glory of God. And so You can see how this is a subtle difference, because when we talk about salvation, they're going to describe it in very similar, if not identical, terms to the way that we do in justification by faith alone. And it's going to be, but the reason why I bring this subtle difference up is because their focus on the salvation, though they get salvation right on so many fronts, this will turn their hermeneutic of Scripture always into falling into what they call the law-gospel dichotomy, which is, and that's not really a dichotomy, but it's kind of a 1-2 punch in every time that they preach. They preach law-gospel, and it's not that we shouldn't preach law-gospel, and you'll see why in a second, because it's a very good way to preach. We first preach, the Scriptures say, do this, which is the law, and then we say, and Christ did that, and this is the gospel, right? So it's a very, and this is a good way, a good hermeneutic to have, but what this ends up doing is focusing everything around salvation, and then not kind of taking that extra step back and saying, no, but salvation really is here to serve the purpose of bringing all glory to God. And so we'll see how this works itself out. They're probably, though, one of the more stark differences, an easier way to understand the differences between Lutheranism and Calvinism, has to do, of course, with soteriology and predestination. The Lutheran Church, even the conservative Lutheran Church, though predestination is definitely a part of what Luther wrote about, and it's very clear in his very famous book on the bondage of the will, that that he believed in monergism, that is, that salvation is solely a work of God. It is not a synergistic work in which God does part and man does part. That predestination, as far as being the Calvinistic idea, really found within, more broadly within TULIP, our 5-point understanding of soteriology, different other Reformed theologians, how they are formulating that. Luther believed, and Lutherans believe more broadly, that grace, while it is something that is freely given by God, grace being solely a work of God, that is really what it kind of means for it to be grace, right? That it is free. It is not something that is earned or merited at all. But that this is something that could be, in the Lutheran idea, resisted. So if there is a point on TULIP that Lutherans disagree with, it is irresistible grace. They believe that grace can be resisted to some extent. And so this is formulated differently by different Lutheran theologians, and some will sound closer to what we would say in irresistible grace, and some will sound closer to what an Arminian might say, and is something somewhere in between. But from what I could gather, the way that it's really kind of worked out is that grace is given through the Word of God and preached, and that a gospel might be received by someone listening, but it might not be. And that it's almost as if the Holy Spirit, where we would kind of talk about the Holy Spirit calling, and that someone could say no to that Holy Spirit calling them to salvation. It really kind of, so while the Arminians kind of have this very universal, like God called everyone, and some people said no to that call, it really almost works itself out in the Lutheran way, and they probably wouldn't like me putting it this way, but this is kind of where it comes across, as that there is a subset of people that the Holy Spirit calls through the work of the church, through the gospel, and through the proclamation of the word, and yet in that subset there are some people that say no as well. And so then there is a notion of predestination and the sovereignty of God that is lying behind all this, but there is not a notion of sovereignty in the way that the Holy Spirit is directly applying that salvation to man, in the way that we would put it, as we would say, if the Holy Spirit calls someone, they have no choice but to accept that call, because God is ultimately sovereign. And I would have to qualify that and to state that we don't believe that people go kicking and screaming when the Holy Spirit calls them. We, of course, do not believe that a Christian can try to resist when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It's better to say that the scales fall off of our eyes and we go willingly to the Father. But only those who the scales have fallen off their eyes through the work of the Holy Spirit will go willingly to the Father. Because out of our own sinful will, of course, we wouldn't do that at all. And for this reason, a lot of Lutherans are very weary of using very strong predestinarian language. Though throughout Luther's works, though it's sometimes hard to pin him down, we see that he does, in fact, believe in predestination to some extent. No person dealing honestly with the Scriptures can get around that because the word is literally used many different times throughout Paul's works, but then even more indirectly throughout the Old Testament entirely, we see the sovereignty of God as it relates to salvation just over and over and over again. So all people that have to abide by sola scriptura have to come up with a way that they're going to deal with that fact. So Lutherans will tend to, when they come across predestinarian conversations, they tend to be weary of saying that because they have such, because of their strong evangelical, that is, gospel-centered and salvation-centered religion or faith, they tend to not want to emphasize predestination in service of wanting to proclaim the gospel freely to all. And some Lutherans have put it this way, that if you were walking toward that Jacob's ladder, that ladder up to heaven, you will see on one side a sign before the ladder that says the free proclamation of the gospel to all. And if you start walking up that ladder and you look behind you, you see the back of it and it says, and God predestined those who are to be saved. So it's kind of a thing that you kind of realize later. It's not like if it is true, it's not something that we should talk about in evangelism. It's not something we really need to even understand until way later. And it's kind of more this mysterious notion about God. It's not something that we should try to formulate super intellectually because of their emphasis on salvation and soteriology. This also kind of brings you a question. Yeah.
When you reach a pause, I have a question.
Yes. Well, I'm about to transition from soteriology into something else, so this can be a pause.
Got to ask or I'm going to forget it.
Yeah.
That's what we're saying. Oh, law gospel.
Yes, yes.
So, yes, there's law and gospel distinction.
Right.
In Scripture, but don't the Lutherans put a brick wall between them and divvy up the entire Scripture by saying, well, that's law or that's gospel? Isn't that...
I don't think that they would necessarily do that. I know that there are some that do that. Like some Christians in general. What I saw in a Lutheran emphasis on law and gospel was very particularly that we state the law. Right, every time you preach, you must state the law to the people, and then you must state the gospel to the people. But that is like this kind of...
I'm talking about as a hermeneutic.
As a hermeneutic.
I've seen them, oh, that's law. So
there is
it's obsolete and kind of bad, so let's move it up to the side. You just deal with gospel-only scriptures or verses. Right? Pastors are like, oh, well, that's law. You're like,
I think yes, and that is true because the law passages are always meant to point to you to the gospel passages, right? The law is always there to say, and therefore, the gospel, right? And so, I could definitely see that through in that emphasis and in the way that they read scripture, that being the way that they operate.
And you know, you're German, so you know this. So am I off in that they that rigidly interpret?
Yeah, I think that they're
is that off?
And this is a really hard thing to just say outright because I listen to so many YouTube videos on different Lutherans And like I said, some are going to sound more Reformed-y, and some are going to sound more Catholic-y. And so I would say that some would be yes. Some yes would already have that clear distinction, and some maybe not as.
Now, the other hermeneutic question, which big in our circles, the redemptive historical.
Correct.
They would kind of have that mindset or not?
They would be very redemptive historical, and in the sense that everything is about Christ and
yes.
salvation.
Bound. I know this is almost a little heresy here, but that's my rub whenever I hear that hermeneutic.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it just boils it down to salvation only, but God has such a more grand program going on in Scripture, as you already mentioned.
Right, and so
because I've heard it said, no, you got to interpret everything as historical redemptive. Like, well, okay, but I guess what does it mean to be redeemed? That there's a lot going on, such as the maturation of man, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Anyway,
and that's why that's kind of what I mean. Redemptive historical, and I tend in sermons, as you probably picked up, I tend to have a redemptive historical way of preaching, but. I do think you have that right, that a lot of redemptive historical preachers tend to go toward salvation as the organizing principle, which is actually a more Lutheran idea, where we really should always be focusing on the glory of God
yeah.
as the organizing principle. And once you come at it from there, when you go to a text, you ask the question, not how does this point to the salvation of man, but how does this point to the glory of God, and what is God doing to bring glory unto himself?
So what do we call that?
Do we have a name? It's
a very broad.
It's Sola Dei Gloria, right there. That's it.
All right, thank you.
Yeah, of course. And this is so. As I'm bringing this into relief here, I was talking about predestination, and how this is something more of a mystery to the Lutherans, and so they don't want to dive deep into predestination as like the Calvinists do. They'll say this is what we obsess over, and they think, well, even if it's true, why do you obsess so much about predestination? Why do you obsess so much about the sovereignty of God? So they will call it something more mysterious, and so when they come to the Scriptures, they do believe, it's almost kind of like the Eastern Orthodox talked about the West being so cold and rational. A lot of Lutherans will look at Calvinists and say, you're trying to use your systems of logic to systematize this like far too much than it really could be, and there are things that we would consider paradoxes here that are really mysteries, and you need to be able to be open to the fact that there are mysteries here, and not be so rigid in your logical systemization of the Scriptures, which we get, that's a critique that we get from many different denominations, and yet again, there are definitely Calvinists that do that, and but I think that when it comes to predestination and other things like that, we believe these things because we believe in a God who is orderly. We believe in a God who invented logic. That logic, the laws of logic, are a reflection of Him and His character and who He is, and that as He presents things in the Scriptures to us, if we can't understand them, but it's clearly saying that this is true, and we interpret by the other Scriptures around it, and then the Scriptures as a whole, and we come to that passage and we say, well, then what it is saying must be this because of what the Scriptures are saying. Then we say, even though I can't understand it, this is true, right? When we look at something like, say, for instance, the Trinity, when we say God is one God, and yet He is three persons. He has one essence, and yet He has three persons. Can we articulate that using logic and reason to our satisfaction? Most of the time, not. Yet the Scriptures make this very, very clear, and so we stand on that truth, and we are uncompromising on that truth. And so, whereas where a Lutheran will come to passages on predestination and then passages on the free offer of the gospel, and we'll say, well, these two, we will say, of course, both of those things stand equally true. They're going to say, well, predestination, maybe it's a little more mysterious. We don't understand it. Calvin stopped trying to make it so easy to understand, where God just snaps His fingers and there's the elect and then everyone else is not elect, and it's just that cut and dry. And so that to them they would say, well, you just need to embrace that this is more of a mysterious doctrine that, you may not understand as much. So that's one way that they will approach predestination. Did I see your hand go up, Kristen?
Yeah, I just made it sound like the whole idea of predestination is
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it could be some people that think, oh, well, maybe I'm not chosen, so maybe I don't even have a chance. So we don't present that up front, but then we're not shy to share that what we believe. Isn't that like...
Sure, and there's a, I would say, that, yeah, we don't, there are things we don't meet with, right?
Yeah.
In evangelical conversations, right? In evangelical conversations, you're really trying to present the gospel, right? You have sinned before a holy God, and yet that God has come down in the person of Christ and has lived a perfect life and died an atoning death so that all who place their full hope and trust in him will be saved. And now that Christ is raised even now and is reigning, and those who do not put their full hope and trust in him will be judged at the end of time. That is what we're focusing on in that evangelical conversation. And yet, the implications of that will lead many different people in many different directions. And I would say, whereas, and it's not just a Lutheran thing. I mean, many different denominations have to take this stance of, well, there are some things that are a little bit too hard to swallow. Let's not, if they start inching towards predestination, because many people will, in those conversations, let's push them away from that. Whereas I would say in a Calvinist understanding or a more Reformed understanding, most Reformed people will not try to push them away. But if the conversation naturally leads that direction, they will, or they should, speak honestly about what they believe the scriptures are saying. Right. That's kind of the difference that I kind of saw there. Did you have something to add to that?
Say, as opposed to being the frozen chosen, the
right, exactly. And that's really why we can state the free offer of the gospel so clearly. It's because I am commanded, if I take a call in and become ordained as a minister of the gospel, I'm commanded to proclaim that gospel every Sunday to whoever is in earshot. It doesn't matter if I think they're elect or not. That's not my call to make that kind of decision or determination. So, yes, that's a good question. Yeah. And so bringing into mysteries, we bring into probably the most clear or most known difference, and that is their ideas on sacramentology, or their ideas on sacraments. They believe, so this actually has to do with a slight difference in the way that they believe about the person of Christ. Whereas we believe that Christ is fully God and fully man right now. He is even in heaven there as a man. But his, just as on earth, when his humanity, when he was in his humanity, he was at a local place. He was local. He was there walking around in Galilee with his disciples, and that's where he was. He was not in Galilee and Jerusalem or Rome at the same time. He was there in his humanity. And I emphasize in his humanity, as God is omnipresent, but Jesus in his humanity was local at one place. And now, too, his humanity is in a local place, and that is at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. Whereas they would say, even now, after his resurrection, his humanity as well, as his God, his deity, is omnipresent. And that his humanity is everywhere. This was an interesting thing, and this kind of led them into, or kind of leads into their ideas that Luther articulated about the sacraments and their being, this being the body of Christ and this being the blood of Christ. And now, is he going to articulate it like the Catholics do? No. But it's going to be very close, because he says, no, this is my body. This is what the scriptures state. And you Catholic, or you Calvinists are trying to to make this too logical, but this is what it states in the scriptures, and therefore this is exactly what we have to believe. And so they believe that the sacraments that Christ is above and below and around and through and in. They use many different prepositions to describe how Christ is related to the elements that are then taken. And so the Lutherans have this very sacramentologist emphasis on in their services as they focus everything around the sacraments. Not to say that they don't preach; they preach and preach very well at times, and yet their sacraments take a more center stage in the service than it does in Reformed services. Mainly too, because the sacraments, namely the Lord's Supper and baptism, they are called a means of grace just as they are in the Reformed tradition. And yet the way that grace is communicated to the individual receiving those things is more, I would say, what's a good way to put it, more real or more objective than we would be comfortable with. Whereas in the Reformed tradition, if you are a Christian and you are receiving Lord's Supper, you receive that grace by faith. There is a spiritual work going on very, very clearly there. And yet there is something, if not very close to, if not directly could be called, especially in baptism, baptismal regeneration. That is going on in Lutheran circles. That grace is very objectively communicated because it is administered by a minister to a person. And while this is where they have to have their idea of resisting grace around, that though that grace is communicated by the sacraments from a minister objectively, that someone could in the hardness of his heart resist that grace being communicated to him. But yes, it is something that is almost just once the minister says the prayer over elements, that there is the grace is now in it, and it's going to the people because the minister like put it there, or that God used the minister to put the grace there, and now you can get the grace. And so because of their idea of resisting grace is there sometimes practically. That comes across very similar to the way that we think about it, and we say, oh, well, only those that are receiving by faith are really being nourished. And then they would have something similar where they say, oh, well, only those who are not resisting the grace, they're receiving the grace, well, therefore they must be. And so it has practically it can have a very similar outlook. There is still something that's a little bit closer to Rome in the way that they view those sacraments than the way that Calvin and Zwingli, well, not Zwingli, less so, Calvin more so had a his understanding of the spiritual presence there, and not this very more literal presence of Christ and the communication of grace through that, because they do think of grace more in terms of almost like a measurable quantity that you receive through three very specific means, two of those being the sacraments, the two sacraments, and then one being the Word of God itself, and so grace kind of becomes, there is this more sacrament oriented idea around grace in the Lutheran tradition than there is in the Reformed tradition.
Did you say something about what they believe about
baptism? Yes, so they're what they believe about baptism in the same way that whenever the minister is essentially putting grace in the elements and that grace is then received by the person taking communion, so too when he sprinkles water on an infant, that grace is communicated to that infant as he sprinkles it. So to an extent that most will say original sin is washed away or some
in some take it farther
than some will take it farther than others. There were some that had a very much like very Catholic, like there is no more original sin, there is no more sin on these infants kind of thing. And some were a little more closer to us in my research. There were some that I would say you walk into a baptism service and it would look almost identical, and the way that people are talking is almost identical to what you would get in a Catholic church. It was very close, if not identical, with what we would call baptismal regeneration. Um, so The other points that I would go over, I've talked about a little bit. One of the biggest ones that people talk about as far as the Reformation is concerned between Calvin and Luther is his idea about worship. The Lutheran idea of worship. Whenever you walk into a Lutheran church, oftentimes it looks very much like a Catholic church because Luther was unwilling to go many extra steps when it came to worship and the worship service. Though he did not practice Mass, it looked very much like Mass in many different situations because he believed that that anything that is not prohibited by the Scriptures is permissible in a worship service, which is known as the normative principle of worship, which is practiced by most most Christian denominations, whereas Calvin would have articulated the regulative principle of worship, which is practiced in Reformed churches, which is that anything that the Scriptures do not prescribe is not to be practiced in worship. And so if you look at our bulletin and you look at the different elements of worship, those elements of worship, you could ask me or Carl or many people here and we could point you to the Scriptures where those elements are found to be prescribed to the church directly. Whereas in a Lutheran church, there are other things, things that might look more like smells and bells, or in a more modern one, more like a more evangelical modern church, these things that are added to the worship service because the Scriptures do not say that it's sinful to do so. So we're just going to go ahead and do it because it might bring more people in, or it has more of a ritualistic nature to it, or whatever the reasoning may be. So this is a big difference between the Lutheran and Reformed there. Where, of course, we would our argument is that, well, if you have that kind of openness to the worship service, how whenever we see in the Scriptures, that's not the way that God commands us to worship Him. He doesn't command us. He doesn't say, go ahead and worship me and do it however you want. It's all going to be great. Well, what we see in namely in the episode in Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu, were Aaron's sons who go before the Lord and they try to offer what is called strange fire before the Lord to glorify and worship Him. They are struck dead because they have deigned to worship God in a way that He had not prescribed for them to worship. And so we take that very seriously in the Reformed faith, whereas Lutherans and most other Christians do not find that to be nearly as serious a problem in worship. The other, of course, is their Episcopal form of government. They are very Episcopal in their nature. Again, this comes from Luther being the conservative reformer who didn't want to change too much too quickly. And so he adopted a government of the church that is almost identical to the Catholic Church, minus the fact that they have a pope. But they still have bishops that are looking after different churches, and those answer to an archbishop above them, and priests answer to the bishops above them, etc. And so it has a very Episcopal feel to their government. So that is what I have researched about the Lutheran denomination. And to wrap everything up, I think the biggest thing that we should take away here is that the Lutherans have a very salvation-focused theology. And when we talk to them about salvation, they articulate what salvation is very well. And it is according to faith alone. It is by grace alone. It is through Christ alone. These are good things that we should emphasize and talk about when we find common ground with Lutheran brothers. But we should take them that step back and say, but do you not see that salvation itself is not the end of everything? It is not the end goal of man. Salvation itself is there because it serves a greater purpose, and that greater purpose is the glory of God. The glory of God is what everything is bent toward. Everything that is sovereignly administered by God is to bring more glory to Himself. And salvation is one of those things that He has orchestrated in his sovereign plan. And thank God for that. And so that is, I think, in any conversations that you have with them, bring them back to the glory of God and how that is the central theme in Scriptures. That will reorient the conversation. But there are many, many good Lutheran theologians, many good Lutheran brothers that I know of or know, and they are obviously very close to us in many, many other respects, and have been good co-belligerents against Roman Catholicism and liberalism and many different other things. And so very, very good brothers across the aisle there. So with that, I will open the floor for any questions.
I've got a question.
Yeah.
First one, real simple. Can you repeat the Missouri Synod? Where does it fall on the...
Missouri Synod is on the conservative side.
So it is
yes. Yeah, so Missouri Synod would be like the Cross Lutheran Church. It's down, right over here. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The second question is, in our denomination, babe that's brought in for baptism,
mm-hmm.
has a gown. Which is the proper descriptive, christening gown or baptismal gown? Doesn't that reflect the ceremony itself? So which would be the correct
term? Usage of a term, I would say baptismal is what we would say. We wouldn't say we're christening someone. That's a more high church word to use.
So what is the actual christening? What is that ceremony? Something is christened. Not a ship that's christened, but
Christen has to do...
Meaning more toward like the...
Right. Christen would be, it has a lot to do with the name. So when you christen something, that's why we say we christen a ship, you're naming a ship. It's going off, and then its name is now being assigned to it. Christening is really, especially in the high church, it has that more baptismal regeneration emphasis that this child is actually, sins are being done away with. Original sin is gone because that water is being put on them. That they're being entered into Christ's kingdom not only through covenant, but in a more very real and spiritual sense. And so they are now where we would say, yes, now they are a Christian, now they are part of the covenant community of God. They would say something even more closer to something like regeneration has actually happened here. And this is, there is a christening that they are now in Christ and more than just in covenant with him, but now actually regenerated. Through that. So I think christening has more of that idea, though it's a very, the term is used so broadly that I'm not saying I'm against using the term necessarily, but I wouldn't use it in a worship service like that, just because of the myriad of meaning that comes with that term.
The Lutherans, do they stick with the sovereignty of God and predestination, or they go through the corridors of time?
I think there you could probably find many Lutherans who would have a corridors of time, what we call middle knowledge understanding of salvation. But many who wouldn't. Many who would have a very conservative idea of saying, no, God is completely and totally sovereign. So I think that I would probably say, knowing a few Lutheran friends, middle knowledge is probably closer to a lot of what many of them did believe. But there were some that whenever I would talk about more reformed things, they had a more.
The total sovereignty of God has so much.
It does.
Such a difference in your assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's amazing.
Mm-hmm. Carl.
Yeah, I think it's also true in that theology, that sort of theology is brought into practice in society of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Their view of baptism also informs their view of the law,
mm-hmm.
and the use of it, or maybe even their ignorance to the use of it in some places.
Mm-hmm.
I know, that, like you said, there's a wide spectrum of people that have different understandings of it, but kind of in my experience, I've seen that there's a lot of emphasis on their baptism.
Yeah.
Therefore, they identify with their baptism. And in some sense, for some, that gives license then for, any type of lifestyle or whatever you want to do.
Right.
I was baptized because that's all that matters. I can live as I want.
Mm-hmm.
I can sense that a grace comes out.
Mm-hmm.
I have had many friends who would say, if you were to want to talk to them about their walk of
Right,
and,
same.
You know, it's not those things. I'm good to go. Mm-hmm. You know, so, and that's not true across the board. There are definitely some.
Of course not.
I know many who are seeking to live a godly life and seeking to study and follow Christ in the scriptures. So, anyway, just an observation on piety in that relationship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Caleb, it'd be safe to say that there's differences between actually what Luther wrote and versus what the Lutheran Church is.
True, especially something like that.
If you read Luther, sounds a lot like Calvin.
Mm-hmm. If you read On the Bondage of the Will, you're going to get...
How'd they miss that? It's pretty... He's pretty on point. Yeah, Calvin, they didn't argue about the sovereignty of God. They didn't argue about total depravity. They didn't argue about election.
Right.
Yeah, me too. All that... Then they would argue.
Sacraments. That's the big one between, Dean.
And the third of Synod is a more conservative one. Is another one?
Another conservative one?
Yeah.
Carl might have to remind me. Other conservative. What?
Well, I'm sorry.
The other conservative Lutheran church. There's a Missouri Synod.
Wisconsin,
oh.
The Wells Lutheran.
Yeah.
They're what we would say is on the par conservative. So they're more conservative than LCMS.
Okay.
So you've got kind of Wells, LCMS, and now you've got a couple of newer denominations that split out of the LCA.
Okay.
And so you've got the LCMC, the Lutheran Congregations on a Mission for Christ. You've got another group similar that came out around the same time, and then you've got the LPA.
And that's the more liberal one. Okay.
The properties and who appoints. They're not called priests, they're pastors, right?
Yes, I think they'll say pastor. So the pastor priest distinction
is. Is it congregation or is it top down, like fiscal?
It's a bishop, yeah. So.
And who owns property? In each city? Does each city?
I believe the denomination owns property.
Okay.
Oh, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
So whenever my parents were out of the LPA, my mom got remarried, and the whole thing grew up with a homosexual thing. So they split. So, my Iowa relatives, they're in more Northern denomination that split out of the LPA.
Yeah, to be fair, that's how almost all denominations worked up until like the 1930s and 40s. Like, that was a big deal with Nation, right? The PCUSA owns their land outright. But the OPC has made a point that that's not how this works anymore. That because the PCUSA gave Nation and all of the people that were going with them such a hard time and said, if you want to do this, feel free, you'll be out of a building. So not to say that the Lutherans of course still continue to do that, but that is not a unique thing to them. So Kristen.
What is
the Augsburg Confession? Yes. AUGSBURG. Augsburg. It's Augsburg, not Augsburg, right? Berg, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Having, dealing with that stuff, and
Missouri Senate. We can criticize them, right, because their law gospel view, right, at least on paper, but they shame us for action. Because the Missouri Synod, their denomination, they have a whole plan where almost every church has a school.
Mm-hmm.
They catechize their kids, they raise their kids, mm-hmm. They encourage their churches, the Synodist Lutheran school, they have full-time principal, vice principal, teachers, all that kind of stuff. From kindergarten all the way up to
eighth grade, I believe. Yeah, they don't do high school.
And then I don't know why they think that they're fine. My point being is that they really take dominion in that regard. For someone who has a weak foot, they have to be commended.
Mm-hmm.
We have good relationships here with
Cross Lutheran.
The Cross Lutheran is a Bible believing Lutheran.
Mm-hmm. Very conservative church. A lot of good people I know that go there. A lot of good people that I know that went to school all the way through that program, whether they're Lutheran or not.
My kids went there for several years, and I'll tell a story because they're not here. Since they're not here, that's what happens.
Mm-hmm.
I think my daughter was sixth grade, Jake was fourth grade, and the vicar, they have to go to the vicar once a week, and they get drilled on Bible doctrine. And the vicar's drilling them down on these questions on salvation, on not necessarily eschatology, but just, you know, your salvation, walking with the Lord. And my kids keep answering, and the vicar's getting really frustrated. He's like, "Come on, Lutherans. You all answer like Baptists. The only one answering like Lutherans are the two Presbyterians." So they're really frustrated, but they do a good job of a network that we would do well to emulate. That Missouri Synod is to be commended, I think. Great network. I met many of them. Most of them, you know, come from the Midwest, so there's a little bit of a culture shock that I ran into. Principal a few times. We had to talk about history class a few times. But other than that, they're commended, I think, as far as education.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. Okay, yeah.
Just when I tried to go to college,
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's what, from what I could tell in research, there was just like one guy saying this, and I was like, oh, that's pretty good. Maybe I should keep watching this guy. And then I watch his buddy, and it's like, no, this is, there's something, yeah. And Right. Yeah. Oh no, that's a good. They number it differently. Mm-hmm. And so do you, so I didn't do as much research into this, but I did know that they include the first two together, I believe. And so the way that they this is actually kind of key, that they group. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for thyself a graven image of anything, and et cetera, et cetera. That's all one commandment to them. And so, whereas a lot of times when Reformed are arguing for iconoclasm, essentially not having any icons of Christ or the saints in service, Calvinists will point to, here's commandment one, thou shalt have no other gods. And here's commandment two, thou shalt not have any graven image. So if this is commandment one, and we're already agreeing that we're not worshiping these images, what must the second commandment mean then? And then the Reform can say, from that, well, then this means something even more specific, right? Whereas a Lutheran will say, well, no, that's all wrapped up into one. The whole no gods, no idols, that's all the same commandment. And so when they have images in or different images or icons, or they don't have icons like Catholics do, like where they have all over the wall, but they're just their use of images in worship and symbols, like even Stacey was talking about, they will say, oh well, that's all just one commandment, and we're following that commandment by worshiping the one true God, and that doesn't come into play. The others, so then they, this, and the reason why that's a difference is because, of course, the Hebrew Scriptures do not have numbers by the commandments. It's called the Ten Words and is referred to as the Ten Words later in Scripture, but we don't have a numbering system there where it's listed out in Exodus and then later in Deuteronomy. So, so yeah, the Reformed and the Lutheran have a different numbering system there.
Yeah, it was the Romans or the Arabs, the numbering system. The Hebrews would not have had that kind of mathematics.
Were they were they had mathematics. They had words for numbers. Yeah, but they just didn't. They just didn't list it out in a numbered way in those, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments are listed. They're not listed with numbers by them. It doesn't say one, thou shalt have no other gods. Two, thou shalt not have any graven images. It just has it all listed out. Well, see, we don't know how it was all written down on. It could have been at that point. It could have been numbered. We don't know if that was how it was written. We just have it in written form in the manuscripts passed down, right? So it could have been numbered on the tablets of stone as Moses is coming down, but we don't.
So Luther has 9 commandments.
No, they have 10.
There's
a.
It's more. It's not that they tried to change the scripture, right? It's more in how
it's just how it's, yeah, and how it's like how it's.
We need things in threes, tens, and twelves.
That's right. That's how it.
Threes, tens, and twelves.
Right.
We can talk afterwards.
Yeah. I'll figure out the. See, it's right here. It says the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. So we've already gone straight to that. Third commandment is remember the Sabbath. Fourth commandment is honor your father and mother. Fifth commandment is you shall not murder. Sixth is you shall not commit adultery. Seventh, you shall not steal. Eighth, you shall not bear false witness. Ninth, you shall not covet. Tenth, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his maidservant or his... So they split the tenth into two.
Yeah.
Yes. So there is, that's how they number it. So, alrighty. Well, we've kind of gone over time a little bit here, so... Oh, thank you. Thank you. Bill, do you want to pray us out?
Sure. Father, in Christ's name, we bow before you, thanking you, Lord, for all your goodness and blessings. We thank you for the Sunday schools. Thank you, Lord, for pushing us and challenging us, helping us as we study other denominations that we come to know and understand your doctrines, your truth, your Bible, and what you would have us to believe. And we thank you. Let us take this knowledge. Let us grow in sanctification. And we pray for today. Pray for today's worship service. And we pray that we would have sweet fellowship amongst Christians. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.